Genesis 14. We're going to look at the chapter in its entirety. So Genesis 14, starting in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemimer, king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedor Laomer, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtirioth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shevev, Kiriahayim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So our passage tonight deals with an uprising and the after effects of that uprising. The Bible, or this chapter, contains a lot of people, a lot of locations, a lot of names that are not mentioned in other non-biblical accounts. And this might be one of those chapters that where you read the chapter and you say to yourself, "I'm not exactly sure why this is in the Bible. I'm not sure what point this makes. I'm not sure why we're told of the history of an uprising in this locality at this time in history." The temptation is that when you read an account like this, is to think that the main character of the story are those that are making war, that are conquering, that are ruling over the region. But the reality is the main person in the text are not the great rulers of the age, are not the conquerors. The main person of the story is Abram. And with Abram, you have to always remember that behind him is a God of promise, a God that has given his word to Abram with regard to Abram's future. So as tempting as it is to live in this world, to think that those that are the most important in the world are those that capture the headlines and capture territories and make war and make a name for themselves, that somehow they are important, is to misread history, and it is surely to misread God's word. Abram and the God of Abram drive the text. And what we find here is how this, and how we're to read this story, is to read this story and try to understand how does this advance what God has promised and what God is doing to accomplish his purposes in this world. And we want to think about that and consider that with 2 points. First, rebellion, and then second, responses. Rebellion and then responses. I think there are two verses that help us understand the action of the first half of our text tonight, and those are verse 4 and 9b. In verse 4, we read, 12 years these kings, had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. We're not told the details. We don't know why they rebelled. We don't know what the rub was. My guess is that Chedorlaomer had oppressive policies that he was imposing. He was probably exacting tribute from them. And finally, these kings say, enough is enough. We're done being underneath his control. We're done being underneath what probably was some sort of oppressive rule. And so then we read in the last part of verse 9 that there were 4 kings against 5. So these 5 kings had gathered together and rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And Chedorlaomer gathers with him his allies, 4 kings now against 5. Those that are J.R.R. Tolkien fans will probably think of The Hobbit in The War of the 5 Kings. Well, here in Genesis 14, we have the War of the 9 Kings. Even better, a better story. And what we find is that in this rebellion, the 5 kings are not successful. That Chedorlaomer comes and puts down the revolt. And what we find is that, verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Do you recognize that this story would not have mattered in the history of mankind if it were not for verse 12? Nobody would know their names. Nobody would ever mention them. Nobody would ever talk about them. No one would ever care. But in their greed and in their overreach, they touch Lot and take him captive, he and all of his possessions, and go their way. And what has happened is now they have touched biblical history. Now they've connected themselves to, or tied themselves to, the family of promise. And in verse 13, Abram is told what happened. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. Those were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kingdom had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. The idea here is he led forth. The sense of that is that he drew out his 318 men like a sword. He's going to battle. And he doesn't care how far, and he doesn't care how intense or how involved the struggle is. Abram is going to war. And he's going to rescue one that really doesn't deserve to be rescued. Lot, remember, has made some terrible choices. We saw last week that he made choices not based upon wisdom from on high, but he had made decisions based upon earthly eyes, that he had made his choice based upon what would benefit him. In his mind, what would benefit him. He did not take into account spiritual realities. If you recall, we saw that Lot chose based upon his own understanding. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom, a city of immense wickedness. But did you notice in our text tonight? Now he's in Sodom. Now, if we didn't have the New Testament, we would say that Lot is not a child of God. There's nothing in the book of Genesis that would commend Lot to us as the reader. But we are told in the New Testament by Peter that Lot, righteous Lot, was tormented in his soul by the evil behavior of Sodom. He lived there. He dwelt among them. And he was captured with them. Because Chedorlaomer does not see any difference between Lot and everybody else in Sodom. But Abraham sees the difference. Lot is his kinsman. Lot is part of the family of promise. Our text is really a picture of greater spiritual truth and insights. World defined by men of power, those who have influence, dominate politics, events, region. Those who influence culture, make the news. But then there's Abram, living a quiet life, living his life based upon the promise of God, trusting in what God has said to him. God has said he's going to give him the land. That could mean to Abraham that he would take it by force. We've seen now his prowess at war. Abram could have said, well, God has promised me the land, therefore I will assert myself and take it. No, he quietly goes about his business, trusting in the timing and the promise of God. See, we live in a world where we're supposed to be those that assert ourselves and put ourselves forward, and those that are going to be those that get things and acquire things are those that are going to press and assert and force and make a name for themselves and make sure that they're known and make sure that they're visible. But could it be that the work of God is the quiet work that happens behind the scenes? Could it be that the work of God is that God honors the trust and diligence of moms and dads that train their kids, that take time to instruct them in the truths of God's word, and to, even when you're tired and you don't feel like it and you think, you know what, I just need them in bed, that you'd still take the time and say, no, I'm going to read God's word with them. I'm going to pray with them. I'm going to answer their questions. I'm going to talk to them about the things of faith, because I trust the promises of God. See, I think this story, though it's odd, at least in parts, reminds us of where true power happens. True power is in quiet reliance, a trust in God's care and provision. Why with 300 men does Abram go to war? Against the four kings that have just defeated the five kings. Did you stop and ask yourself that question when you're reading the text? Did you say, what is Abram thinking? Why does he think that he can take on that which the five kings couldn't? Because he trusts the promise of God. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That crazy Abram believes that and lives in accordance with it. And so he pursues. He goes to war because of the truthfulness and faithfulness of God. We talked about parents in the home, but there are people that serve on committees. There are people that teach Sunday school. There are people that teach youth group and catechism and lead book studies and quietly go about these processes or programs within the church. And sometimes you can ask yourself, what difference does it make? But you remain faithful year in and year out. Why? Because God has said that when his word goes forth, it will always accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. That it will always have a return on the work. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And there are those that believe it and faithfully prepare, and faithfully teach, and faithfully engage, and faithfully serve, because they believe God is true to his word. Abram doesn't hesitate. I think the call upon our life is we ought not either. That when we see the need arise, that we, figuratively speaking, take our 318 men, trained men, and go to war. That we get busy in the work and the life of the church. That when we see a need, we meet a need. Even when the person or the situation seems to say, but they don't deserve it. Can we step back from the text and say, that might be exactly when we're needed the most? That might be the exact moment when we actually do need to engage, when it looks like they don't deserve it? When it looks like they have squandered all of their spiritual heritage and we're tempted to say, well, what, let them go. If that's how they feel, if that's what they think, then what difference does it make? Why should I care if they don't care? What I would suggest to you is that Abram doesn't hesitate, even though Lot has tried to sneak his inheritance out from underneath of Abraham, and Abraham could say, you chose this, buddy. You're exactly getting what you deserve. But spiritually speaking, what's happening here is that Abram is the church. And he says, I'm going after that which is the church. And I will pursue it as long and as hard and as far as I need to go. Lot's in trouble, and Abram can help. There are lots in our church that are in trouble. And there are Abrams that can help. There are people in our church that have been captured by the world. Pursue them. Unleash the resources of the church in pursuit of lots. Hunt them down. They're not lost causes. They're those that are connected to the church of God. And they're worthy of our time. They're worthy of our energy. They're worthy of our prayers. They're worthy of our effort. I mean, at the end of the day, Abram is a picture of Christ. In so many ways, we're Lot. Isaiah 59 would say that, in essence, God looked upon the church of the Old Testament and saw that there was no righteousness, there was no justice, there was no one who could do anything. So Jesus Christ goes to battle to save his people, to save his church. The main part of the text, really, however, is the second half, and that brings us to our second point, responses. Our text tells us of three different responses to the first half of the text: the king of Salem, the king of Sodom, and the response of Abram. And so we just want to look at those briefly as subpoints for our second point. So first, the king of Salem. King of Salem, king of peace. Salem, it would be just another name for Jerusalem. And the name of the king of Salem, Melchizedek, means the king of righteousness. These are two biblical concepts that are often joined together, righteousness and peace. Melchizedek, there is no genealogy, no history. It seems as if he comes out of nowhere onto the scene. He's kind of a unique figure in the fact that what we learn is that he was a priest of God Most High. The priesthood had not been established yet. What is this priest of God Most High doing in Salem, in Jerusalem? Where did he come from? How did he come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? None of those details are told us, and at the end of the day, they're not told to us because they're not the point of the story. What we're told is that this king of Salem comes and pronounces a blessing upon Abram. And what he says in that blessing in verse 19 is, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." That's quite a blessing. God Most High is the one that is pronouncing this blessing, the one who possesses heaven and earth, the one that delivers his people. This blessing actually becomes fairly important for the story as it develops in chapter 15. Later on, Abram will acknowledge that I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. As the story unfolds in the next several chapters, what we have to keep coming back to is, does Abram believe that God is God Most High, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and that God is his deliverer? And there will be moments when Abram does great, and there will be moments when Abram doesn't do so great, that he'll develop spiritual amnesia and forget. But this is really the foundation for faith, that God is the one that reigns over all things, possessing heaven and earth, and it's only through him where blessing comes and deliverance can be found. And Abram, in response to this, gives him a tenth of everything. Now, there's a lot here that is fairly important in biblical history. And as amazing as this is, we're not really going to touch any of it. And the reason why is this, that I am doing the mini-series on the Ascension. And the Ascension is tied to Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is attached to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ as both a king and a priest. And so, not next week, but the week after that will be our two-part mini-series within our mini-series on the Ascension, on Jesus Christ as the true prophet in the line of Melchizedek. And then eventually the next week after that, or actually the week after that, because I'm gone, we'll talk about Jesus Christ as the true king from the line of Melchizedek. So it's not because I don't think that Melchizedek is important as a type of Christ, as prophet, or as priest and king. We're just going to cover them as two sermons in a couple weeks. So I'm just asking you to hold fire on Melchizedek for just a little while. He's vitally important. Hence why he ends up in Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 becomes the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and why the book of Hebrews develops the priesthood, that Jesus Christ is a greater priest, and especially develops that in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're coming back to all of that. Okay, so that's the first response, the king of Salem. Second is the response of the king of Sodom. And just notice the difference between the king of Salem and the king of Sodom in their first word. The king of Salem says, blessed. And the king of Sodom says, give. And that almost says everything you need to know. See, the opening word of the sinful king of Sodom is give. It's the language of fallen humanity. It's driven by greed. It's driven by desire. I mean, think about this. He has been delivered by Abram, and he then proceeds to make demands on Abram. Who is he to make demands on Abram, the man of promise? Quite honestly, the king of Sodom is a picture of society and culture. I'm amazed as I watch culture. What happens is that those outside of the church borrow the capital of the church and then act like they can sit in judgment upon the church. They're constantly being delivered by the church, by Abrams. And what happens is they think they're the ones that have authority and that they can then impose their will upon the institution, which is in itself providing their salvation, their sustenance, their ability to on-go and be able to function in a fallen world. That God, by his graciousness, by his common grace, allows the church to be salt and light in a society and keep a society from imploding. And instead of saying thank you, culture and society then turns around and makes demands upon and tries to impose its will upon that very thing that has provided them the ability to go forward and sustain itself. This has been happening for a millennium. And its king of Sodom represents that same mindset, that sin-filled, fallen mindset of greed and entitlement. Give. And I think Abram gives the wonderful response of the church. And that's our third and final subpoint. It's a response of trust. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. Just another way of saying, I don't need you. I look to God. I've lifted my hand to him. I've put my trust in him. I've taken a vow to him. To the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And what's the vow? That I'm not going to take anything from you, and what's not written is because I don't need to. God will provide. God has made a promise. God will give me what he has told me he will give. I trust him. I don't need you to confirm me and make me great. Oh, if I could just have every young person just hear that. You do not need the affirmation of the world. They do not make you as a person, and what they have to offer is not worth what you would have to give in order to find worth by them bestowing something upon you. Let God define you. Let him be where you get your identity. Do we recognize that this is not just young people that suffer this problem? Somehow we've bought into that the elites somehow have to define who we are and we have to listen to them. And we need our affirmation from them. Stop it. Please just stop. The kings of Sodom are not who make or break us. God Most High does, the possessor of heaven and earth. And in him, we can find our true identity and purpose and meaning and security and hope. And quite honestly, the church at large needs to figure this out. God defines who we are in his word. Because otherwise, we'll end up entitled. And we'll say, oh, the world, they've made me. I better make sure that I keep in step with them, that I don't offend them, that I don't go outside of their parameters. No, we need to realize that Abram is the correct response. Trust in God. Trust in his ability to uphold and sustain and provide for his church. Where we're turning to next is that God is a God of covenant. And what Abraham will soon learn is that the God of covenant is a God that takes upon himself everything so that he can give everything to his people. It's right to trust in God. God will be faithful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we, as your church, as we've been called to live in this world, help us to be those that live faithful lives, trusting wholly on you. Not being afraid of this world, not being enticed by this world. But instead, that we would be people that are faithful. That we would be people that look steadfastly to you, the God Most High. That in you that we would receive all of the benefits that are ours because of your covenant promises, because of your faithfulness. Help us to realize that our true hope and deliverance is found in Jesus Christ alone. And then help us to live in the fullness of those truths. Father, help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.